Right. Good morning. So as you've heard, my name's Dave. I'm part of the leadership team of the community church at the Greenway Centre in Southmead, and been part of that church for a number of years. About to actually become the pastor because my colleague Tim's moving to Woodlands. And so people keep saying to me, congratulations, as if I've been promoted. But I tend to see it that actually everyone else has left. So I'm more last man standing than promoted. So this rather grand title that Cy or whoever came up with, You Can't Imprison the Word, the Apostles Preach. And basically we're going to be looking at this section in Acts 5 where there's quite a lot that happens. So rather than have the passage read out in one chunk, I'm going to read it in two different chunks as part of the talk. But it's important, I think, that we understand where we have come from in the story. Because I don't know about you, but certainly my wife likes to walk into a movie halfway through and then ask me to explain everything that's happened before so she can follow what happened from then on. And so for us to jump in at Acts 5, we need to remember what's happened before, which I know you've been doing over the past few weeks. But just to quickly remind you, we have Jesus returning to the Father, then Pentecost, the Spirit is poured out on the disciples, a crowd gathers, Peter gets up, he preaches this incredible passage, this incredible sermon that ends with, you know, brothers, what must we do to be saved? Repent, believe, and be baptized. And so the early church is born. You get thousands of people coming to faith in that moment. And so this new community begins that devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to worship. And so this little group gathers. And then the apostles continue with their ministry of healing and preaching. There's that great bit where they go to the beautiful gate and that wonderful song, silver and gold have I not, but what I do have in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk. And they heal this guy. And so, unfortunately, they start to get into a lot of trouble because they're preaching, crowds are gathering, people are really interested in what they're doing, and they begin to attract the attention of the Jewish authorities. And so they get dragged up in front of the Sadducees, and this is really important for what we're going to read about later. This is their first warning. So basically, they get arrested, they get told to shut up. Stop preaching about this Jesus character and the fact that he's risen from the dead, or you're in big trouble. Obviously, they ignore that advice, and they carry on preaching, carry on teaching, carry on seeing people come to faith. And before you know it, even more people are coming to faith. The community is growing, and it's got to the point where crowds are coming out in Jerusalem just so that Peter's shadow can fall on those who are sick so they can be healed. Quite the hubbub. Quite a lot of fuss going on. So you can understand that the Sadducees are starting to get a little bit agitated about all of this. And so we get to this point in the story. Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they'd been told and began to teach the people. It's that line there which the angel tells them that I find really, really striking. He says to them, go and tell the people all about this new life. Now, when you hear go and tell in the context of the apostles, I don't know about you, but I start to get a little bit agitated because it does kind of sound like God wants us to go out into the marketplace, Clifton Down Shopping Centre, and preach. So you have the late Billy Graham there at Wembley Arena. This idea that actually going and telling people about Jesus, unfortunately for us, involves going into public spaces and preaching. I was talking to Jonathan before the service because his daughter and my son are both out in Albania at the moment with the New Wine Discipleship Year. And I watched a little clip of them on Instagram in a huge, one of these great ex-communist central squares, playing guitars, singing worship songs, and doing open-air evangelism. It's an important rite of passage, not something many of us actually enjoy much, but it's something a lot of people do. And so when you hear these words, go and tell, you, the fear that starts to rise up in you is the fact that actually it's my job to go out there and preach at everybody, to share this news about Jesus. But I think we miss the point when we do that. Because the interesting thing is, from the 12 disciples, the gospel exploded across the ancient world. So by AD 300, you can't see it so well on that one. The little blue smudges are within 300 years how far the gospel had spread and how quickly. So it exploded across the Roman world. And was that because of traveling evangelists and preachers? No, it wasn't. Scholars, would argue that this is more likely what happened, is effectively it was the average person, you and me, and the difference that we can make in our neighbours, communities and streets. And the key to it is to understand that in Acts 1:8, we see the framework of the entire book of Acts. So if you want to understand what the book of Acts is about, Acts 1:8 gives you the outline of the entire book. The Holy Spirit falls at Pentecost, and then the good news about Jesus is preached in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So Jerusalem is kind of like Acts 1 to 6, 7. Then there's persecution. Stephen is killed. The disciples are scattered. It spreads into Samaria. Then in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas are set aside for the task of mission, and they're sent out to the rest of the Mediterranean. So the whole of the book of Acts can be read in that way, with those movements outward of the gospel. But the key phrase I want you to dwell on is this word witnesses. Not that you will be my preachers, you will be my witnesses. And that's a key word for us in the 21st century, because what's a witness? Well, we're all familiar. Many of you will enjoy courtroom dramas. You're kind of witness for the prosecution, witness for the defense, the lawyers trying to get to the truth. And so a witness is someone who tells of what they have seen, heard, or experienced. Now, immediately you start to think of yourself as a witness, someone who has experienced something of Jesus, then you begin to think, actually, I can be a witness. I may not be able to be a preacher, but I can be a witness. I can testify to what God has done in my life. And it's this being a witness that drove the gospel to spread so rapidly. Michael Green, in one of his books, writes this. He says, this must often have been not formal preaching, but the informal chattering to friends and chance acquaintances in homes and wine shops, on walks and around market stalls. They were everywhere gossiping the gospel. They did it naturally, enthusiastically, and with the conviction of those who are not paid to say that sort of thing. Consequently, they were taken seriously and the movement spread. So what can we learn from the early church for us in the 21st century? Well, the gospel spread because of people like us. Not the preachers, not the Billy Grahams. Now, this potentially, those of you who study mission in the New Testament, this is perhaps overstating the case slightly. So a lot of scholars take issue with Michael Green's idea that the gospel spread because it was being gossiped from person to person. But there was something of the truth in this, in the sense that it was the different life that these early Christians lived that had a profound impact on the people around them, rather than the traveling evangelists. And this new way of life is for all of us. Everyone, everywhere, every day. It's not contained to the professionals. It's not just for the church leaders and ministers. It's for all of us. It's for us this afternoon. It's for us tomorrow. Can we be witnesses wherever we are, whatever we're doing? Can we share something of the great good news about who Jesus is and the difference he's made in our lives? Because here's the thing. Do you ever stop and think, what have I witnessed? I'd really encourage you, during the rest of this service, or maybe later today or tomorrow morning, during a quiet time or whatever, just take a break and just think, what have I witnessed of what Jesus has done? What have I witnessed in my own life in terms of answers to prayer, in terms of what he has changed in me, how I've been transformed and changed? What have I witnessed in the lives of others? What can I share with others about who this Jesus is and what he does? Because the thing is, I think we get a little bit stressed. I was once chatting to a guy, and he said, the reason I don't want to talk to anyone at work about my faith is I'm worried they'll ask me a question I don't have the answer to. I know a lot of Christians who are terrified of opening their mouths in their workplace because they haven't got a fully formed theology of human sexuality. They're terrified someone's going to ask them about, should gays be allowed to marry? And so they say nothing. I'm here today to tell you it's okay to not have a fully formed theology of human sexuality. I'm here today to tell you, what can you say in those moments? You can say, do you know what? I don't know. I'm not sure about all that. I'm still wrestling with these issues. I'm not sure what I think about that. But what I do know is Jesus made a difference in my life. What I do know is I met this person who was sick and I prayed for them and they got better. What I do know is I used to be really angry all of the time and someone prayed for me. I'm not angry anymore. What I do know is what God has done in me. I can witness to what he has done in me rather than worrying about the theology everyone else needs to believe. And the beauty of that, for those of you who are interested in these things, is it's a thoroughly postmodern approach. It's perfectly all right in the 21st century to believe whatever you like, as long as you just try not to tell anyone else they have to believe it too. But what you can do is you can go into a context and you can say, I believe this. I feel this. I've experienced this in my life, and that's okay. People will go, oh, that's interesting. It's not for me, but you'll get that chance, that opportunity. And I don't know about you, but certainly I used to work in an investment bank in London. And on a Monday morning, the question I would hate is, did you do anything on the weekend? Because I would know I should probably mention church, but I wasn't sure I wanted to. I was a bit of a wuss. The reality was, I was the only Christian on a floor of probably 300 non-Christians in what you could consider to be the high temple of mammon, the high temple of money. And so I had opportunities, and it was really interesting, actually, how a simple question like that can open a door. So here's the thing my wife has been testing out, is rather than waiting for the question, ask the question. So she's developed this new evangelistic strategy, which is taking an interest in people. It's truly terrifying to behold. She does it in all kinds of places and spaces. We're in the White Lion pub in Westbury Village, and she decided this was a great chance when she was talking to the person serving us behind the counter to ask them all about their life. And people are so funny when you do it because she looked terrified. This poor girl, when my wife said to her, you do anything nice on the weekend? And this poor girl's eyes, she looked like a rabbit in the headlights. It was like, ah, someone's asked me a question about myself. And she began to speak. And before you know it, my wife and her had this really interesting conversation. And my wife had the opportunity to say, well, we're going to be going to church on Sunday. Now, we ran out of time to continue the conversation, but it would have been perfectly natural to then have said, do you ever go to church? It's not about being weird. We don't need to be weird as followers of Jesus, but to take an interest in people, to ask questions about their life and what they're doing, and share what you're doing in your life and what matters to you, is very natural, very possible, very doable. The other thing that this struck me about this passage is this: the way he talks about your witnesses to this life, not to this system of belief, not to this series of religious practices, to this new life. And I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, actually, do we really understand that following Jesus is a new life? Is it actually a totally new life for us? Or is it just part of our existing lives? So, to give you an example, this is the swimming pool at David Lloyd up in Westbury. Some of you here may be fortunate enough to be members. Some of you, like me, may use the 14-day free pass so often you've been banned. I leave it to you to decide which you are. But it's very nice, isn't it? Now, you can join David Lloyd, and you can take advantage of the pool. You can go there every once in a while and enjoy the pool. It can become a useful and helpful, nice addition to your life. Here's your life. You add a David Lloyd membership. Your life might be a little bit nicer as a result. You've added something to your life. For my friends, and in particular, their daughter, Izzy, the pool is not something she has added to her life. The pool is her life. She's a GB synchro swimmer. She's hoping to go to the Olympics, the next Olympics. She lives more time in the water than out of the water. The pool at David Lloyd isn't just part of her life. It's her way of life. Her swimming affects what she eats, where she goes, what time she gets up, what time she goes to sleep, what she does with her energy. Everything in her life is consumed by swimming. So for her, swimming and the pool are not something she's added to her life, they are her life. And so the question for us is, when we became followers of Jesus, did we join a club? Did we add church to our already busy lives? So here's my life, I'm doing X, Y, and Z, and I'm going to add a bit of church to it. Because that might be nice. You meet people, most of them are nice, and you get to go and do some interesting things. So add church to my existing life. Or when you became a believer and a follower of Jesus, did you take on board an entirely new way of life? That it's not just about Sunday mornings. It's not a club that you've joined, that you've added into an already busy week. It's actually a totally different way of thinking, a totally different way of living that affects everything you are. Your time, your energy, your money, your passions, all that you are and all that you have. Because that's what the first disciples experienced. It was a radical shift. Sometimes we can think about Judaism and early Christianity a bit like Aldi and Lidl. They're broadly the same. It doesn't really matter which one you choose. But the reality for the first disciples was it was a radical break. It cost them everything. They left behind communities, friends, family, and embarked on a totally new way of life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer describes it like this. He says, following Christ means taking certain steps. The first step, which responds to the call, separates the followers from their previous existence. A call to discipleship thus immediately creates a new situation. We step out of our old life into a new. And that means leaving stuff behind and discovering new things. But the problem is, a lot of the time, we just patch our old lives. I don't know about you, but we've been trying to sell our grey car. And I am trying to make it look as new and shiny as I possibly can. So I was polishing it, mainly to get the red paint off it, which my son, in our other car, had run down both sides, interestingly enough, as he reversed out of the driveway. So having got all of the paint from one of our other cars off the car, then I'm hoping I might be able to sell it. But when we become believers, I think sometimes we don't really understand that we have a totally new life in Christ. And what we do is we just try and patch over the cracks, polish out a couple of the dents. But the possibility with Jesus is of a fresh start, a new beginning. And when you fully understand that and fully experience that, that changes everything. That lights a fire in your heart that just can't be put out. And if I'm honest, for many of us, life kind of just knocks it out of us a little bit. It may be when you think back to when you first became a believer, you were full of passion. You were a little bit crazy. You were keen to tell all your friends, everyone you knew, about this new thing you discovered. But as time passes by, we become more mature, mellower, calmer. And we lose some of that initial fire that we had when we first came to faith. And I think there's something of a challenge for all of us. Whenever we worship, whenever we come to church on a Sunday, the aim is to rekindle that fire in our hearts, that we then go out with the same passion that we had when we first come to know Jesus. In Paul writing to the church in Corinth, he says this, If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all new things have become new. Do you feel like a new creation? Do you feel new? Do you have that sense when you come to Jesus every time that there's something new happening in you? That he's transforming and changing you? That it's an exciting and wonderful thing? Looking at the faces, maybe not. So there is this promise that actually when we come to Jesus, there is this new life. But I think, as I say, the part of the problem is we try to fit Jesus in with our existing life. So the question I'd ask you this morning, who's following who? Are you following Jesus or is Jesus following you? Are you going through life doing what you want to do, when you want to do it and how you want to do it? And when it goes a bit wrong, then you ask Jesus to give you a hand. This is why I don't like the footprints story. I'm very sorry if any of you have got it framed in your home somewhere, maybe in the bathroom or the toilet. The reason I don't like this is it implies that we are walking side by side with Jesus. In other words, he's accompanying us on our journey. Rather than we are following in his footsteps. So ideally, there should only ever be one set of footprints in the sand, his. Because ideally, we should be stepping in sync with him. Not him walking alongside us, ready to pick us up when we inevitably screw up. So there is a challenge there. Who's following who? In your life, in my life, is Jesus, am I asking Jesus to follow me as I do what I want? Or am I prepared to follow him where he leads me? Because here's the thing. If I ask Jesus to follow me in my life starts to look exactly like everyone else's. If I follow Jesus where he asks me to go, my life starts to look very different to everyone else's. For the early church, the decision to follow Jesus led to a totally different life that people saw, recognized, and were challenged, inspired, or terrified of. If you think of the Sadducees, they're terrified by this new thing that's been birthed in Jerusalem, this new community, this thing God is doing, and they want to snuff it out. The problem, I think, in the 21st century is we don't need snuffing out because nobody's really sure who we are anyway or where we are. Because we look exactly like everyone else. So the challenge is, how different do you want to be? It depends who you're following. Is he following you or are you following him? Paul, again, in Galatians says, I have been crucified with Christ, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I have faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Am I prepared to crucify my blow it up and start afresh Jesus? Live a new way. And when we do that, we stand out. So, making funny noises. Picking up. To stand out. Do you want me to switch? Handheld.
Hello? Yeah. So when we do choose to follow Jesus, we live a radically different life, and it does mean we stand out. We look different. People see the difference in us. And that was one of the key things, I think, rather than just gossiping the gospel in the first 300 years of Christianity, what made a profound difference was their lives were totally different. As the Roman Empire collapsed into chaos, as people gave into their whims, their desires, they pursued multiple gods, they behaved in all kinds of terrible ways, what happened? There were these communities of faith that chose to live a different way. And that had a huge impact. As chaos reigned all around them, these communities of faith continued faithfully to follow Jesus. And that, I think, had a huge impact, not just the message they shared. As I've said. So if we move the story on a bit, they were witnesses to this new way of life. But as I've mentioned, the Sadducees wanted to snuff it out. They weren't happy with it, and this is what happens. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. It's hilarious, isn't it? They think, where have they gone? They vanished, you know, disappeared into thin air. And then someone comes to them and says, "Look, the men you put in jail are now standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They didn't use force because they feared that the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, who is the one who went on to teach Paul, Paul was a disciple of Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and left a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in this present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. I love Gamaliel. He's hilarious. I love this idea of, fellas, look at it. Look at it this way. If these guys are just making it up, it'll fizzle out. It'll come to nothing. If it's from God, what's the point in trying to stop them? God will make it succeed. And there you have, in a nutshell, some very wise words. Because what happens? The gospel explodes across the Roman world. 2 billion people today would profess to be Christian. 2 billion people from that rabble, arrested, put into prison, released, preaching in the temple courts. Is it of God? Yes. And that should give us a confidence when we share something about who Jesus is with our friends and neighbors. It's of God. What we're talking about isn't just our latest and greatest best idea. You haven't just discovered the Atkins diet and it's going to transform everyone's lives. You've discovered something that is from God, that transforms lives, has always transformed lives, is transforming lives, and will always transform lives. It is from God. So we can be confident that what we're sharing is of incredible worth. But the thing that struck me about this story is, depending where you stop it, you can get a different message. So I've sometimes heard messages preached about this whole idea of how God released them from prison. And isn't it great how God sets us free? And isn't it great how God is always making things work out for us? Well, here's the slightly strange thing about this story. Because if you carry on, they're rescued from prison, then they're arrested, threatened with death, and then flogged. So it's not exactly the success, lovely story that you might have hoped for. They're freed from prison, and they lived happily ever after. No, they're freed from prison, rearrested, end up back in the same prison, and then they're flogged and released. Yet they're able to rejoice. It's crazy. It's crazy. Unless there's something else going on. Unless they have experienced something of God in them that has transformed their outlook on their own lives, their own situations, as well as a desire to share it with others. Because, and this is really an unattractive subject, one of the key ways that they were witnesses to the Roman world around them, and those early Christians were witnesses to the Roman world around them, was through the way they suffered. Through the way they suffered. Their grace, their faith, their pressing on regardless, that had a profound effect on the people they encountered. And I think it's still the same today, that suffering can have an incredible impact on the people around us when they watch and see how we handle it. A friend of mine, her mother passed away from cancer, and I remember, never forget my friend saying to me, some people come to me and they say, I'm really sorry your mum lost her battle with cancer. And my friend said, no, she didn't lose the battle. She won the battle with cancer. She held fast to her faith throughout it all and is now with Jesus. She won the battle. She didn't lose the battle. The way she and her mum dealt with that diagnosis and suffering spoke volumes to the people around them. It spoke of a quiet confidence, of a faith in a life after death, actually led to people asking questions, led to people curious about how can you be like this? Why aren't you angrier? Why aren't you shouting and screaming? And so the way that we act, the way we carry ourselves in suffering can have a profound effect on those around us, but it also has a profound effect on us. Nicholas Wolterstorff wrote, in the valley of suffering, despair and bitterness are brewed, but there also character is made. The valley of suffering is the veil of soul making. Nicholas Wolterstorff's a theologian from Yale. His son died in a climbing accident in his 20s, and he wrote one of the most powerful books I've ever read called Lament for a Son. And in that, he talks of his grief, his pain, and his anguish, but also where God met him in that, and how God transformed him, and how he held on to his faith through it all. And it had a massive impact on me. And I think that sometimes we undervalue, or rather we look for a quick way out of suffering, inevitably, understandably. But sometimes, in the midst of it, we need to be asking God why. We can ask God how long, as we see in the Psalms. But also, sometimes we need to ask, what are you saying, God? What are you doing, God, in this moment? And cling to him. Wrestle with him. Argue with him. Fight with him, yes. But hold on. And in the holding on, you will have an impact on the people around you. The key, though, I think to all of this, in some ways, to go back to the start, is Jesus' words to the disciples when he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. What's the key to being a witness? What's the key to being a witness to this new way of life, to living this new life, to being a witness in our suffering? It's the role of the Holy Spirit in us. Peter says in his response to the Sadducees, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him." For Peter, the Spirit was a key part of his witness, a key part of what was happening. When I was here last, none of you remember, but I was here a year ago, and I spoke about the Holy Spirit, and I spoke about Paraclete, the idea of the one called alongside us as an advisor, a counselor, and about these verses here where it talks about in John's Gospel, Jesus says to them, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." This idea that Jesus' Spirit has come to be with us to give us courage and comfort. That the Spirit within us, as we seek to follow Jesus, will comfort us when we grieve, comfort us when we suffer and struggle, but also give us the courage to speak out, the courage to keep going, the courage to share with friends and neighbors about what's going on in our lives. But just to go back to this idea of the prison door opening, I don't know about you, but at the beginning of the week sometimes I try and pray, "Lord, I pray this week that I have an opportunity to talk to someone about you." And inevitably you get the opportunity. But just a word of warning, it's not usually that suddenly everything stops. It's not like time comes to a standstill and you have the conversation. That glorious moment where you get to fully explain all there is to know about Jesus. Maybe draw a picture on a napkin, you know, that kind of thing. What happened to me last time I prayed that prayer was I was setting up for our after-school club. I was moving tables and chairs. One of the dads turned up early and he started to chat to me. And as I was setting up for the after-school club, I had the opportunity to talk to him about what it means to follow Jesus. Actually, I had the opportunity to explain to him that he practically was a Christian and he might as well come to church anyway. But the reality was, it wasn't a sit-down over a cup of coffee, beautiful moment. It was a snatched conversation during something else. Are we awake enough to see those opportunities when they come? If we pray for opportunities this week, let's be alert and aware of them when they happen. Let's take those opportunities to share something of what Jesus has done for us, to be a witness to all that he is to us and all that he has done for us. And in those moments, you'll have that fleeting moment. Will the person be gloriously transformed? Maybe, maybe not. Will someone come up to you and say, "What is that strange glow within you, that peace? Please tell me, what is it that gives you this wonderful power and grace?" That doesn't usually happen. But they might say, "What did you do on Sunday?" Or you could tomorrow in work say to someone, "What did you do yesterday?" "Oh, that's nice. I went to church. You ever been to church?" And take the opportunity to share something. So I'm going to pray for us now as we finish. That this week, each of us would experience more of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. That he'd give us opportunities to share. That we'd have the courage to take the opportunities. And for those of us who at the moment are struggling, that we would know God's comfort, know the work of the Spirit in us to help us keep on and to demonstrate something of God's grace in the midst of what's going on in our lives. Father God, I thank you for this example from the book of Acts of those first followers, of how you had changed their lives, that they had discovered this new way of life that changed everything. And Lord, I just pray for us now that where maybe we've become a bit weary, where maybe we've got a bit comfortable, a bit used to it, I pray that you'd wake us up afresh, that you'd set our hearts on fire for you again, Lord, that you'd help us to realize all that you've done for us, who you are and what you've done, that it might excite us afresh, that it might empower us afresh, give us fresh vision for all that you want to do in our lives and the lives around us. And Lord, as we begin to pursue that new way of life with you, that, Lord, you'd give us opportunities to share it with others, that you'd help us to be ready to be witnesses on the bus stop, at the school gate, in the office, wherever we find ourselves. Lord, help us to remember we are witnesses of what you have done in our lives, and we can always share that with the people we meet. But give us the courage, Lord. Sometimes it does take a bit of courage to get over that first bump in the conversation where we say the awkward thing and then the thing flows away. I just really pray that you'd give us the courage to press in, to not back off, but to actually ask questions and be willing to share something of the difference you make. and for those of us, Lord, who at the moment are going through tough times. Lord, your grace is what we're asking for, that you would give us your peace and your comfort and your strength, that you would sustain us, that you would uphold us, that you would revive us, refresh us, and strengthen us, and give us the courage to keep going. But Lord, I pray that in the midst of it all, that we'd be aware of you at work, that we'd be aware of your presence, and that others would see that. I just pray, Father, for each one, every one of us here this week, Lord, that you would give us opportunities to speak of you. In Jesus' name, amen.